Morning. We hope to get at least one more verse today. Galatians chapter 3. We don't really want to review, because when I review, we don't make any progress. So I'll just tell you that Paul wrote the letter to a group of people living in what is now Turkey, called Asia Minor at the time, people who were in danger of getting their attention diverted from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so he writes the letter. The first two chapters are mainly autobiographical, defending his independent authority and apostleship. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh, or by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, or have you experienced so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them or by them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, at this point, we want to remind ourselves of the divisions of this chapter so far. In verses 1 through 5, he simply asks them certain rhetorical questions. And there are six in there, but they really focus down to four main topics. And these rhetorical questions are designed to draw out some implications of what theological position they have been moving toward. Then verses 6 through 9 deal with Abraham. And we might deal with the question, who is Abraham's true child? Is it the person who is circumcised and of the lineage of Israel? Or is it a person of faith? And of course, Paul takes the latter. And then the last section, verses 10 through 14, who is under the curse? And we will deal with these major questions. Now, we spent about 40 minutes last time reviewing and focusing our attention on verse 1 of chapter 3, which is crucial because Paul is asking the Galatians how they got their attention diverted from Jesus Christ. And we pointed out that Satan always wants to get the believer diverted from Jesus Christ. He will get believers on all kinds of kicks, from health food to eschatology, all kinds of things, if he can get the believer diverted from Jesus Christ. And so he is pointing out that the Galatians have been diverted from Jesus Christ and had their attention switched to the law. And so we pointed out that the Christian life is a life of looking firmly towards Jesus Christ. As the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto him, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. This is the point of the Christian life, a life which is lived directed toward Jesus Christ. So having done this with the Galatians, tried to shock them, he basically says, as we pointed out last time, who bewitched you, who cast a spell on you to divert your attention? Now you've got your attention off Jesus Christ. What you need to do is get it back on him. Then in verse 2, he asks his second question. This only, and the only is to be stressed. In other words, if you answer this question, Galatians, this will solve the theological problem. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The question he's asking is this. To have the Holy Spirit, from the New Testament point of view, is to be a believer. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. And so the reception of the Holy Spirit is the crucial thing. And this is why there is a lot of fighting around this particular point. For example, certain groups say that unless you're baptized, you cannot have the Holy Spirit. Or some say that unless you speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Where it is quite plain in Scripture that the reception of the Holy Spirit is the essential mark of a Christian. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 9. Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh. That is, he's not saying you're not in the body, but when Paul uses the word flesh, you must always ask him, Paul, what do you mean by the word flesh? Oftentimes, Paul will use the word flesh in a distinctive sense. Here he means the flesh in contrast to being in the realm of the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are called in the realm of the Spirit. You are not in the realm of the flesh. You are still, of course, in the human body. But that is not his terminology here. But you are not in the flesh, that is, in the unsaved state. But you are in the Spirit, that is, the regenerate state. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What this means is that if you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, you are not a Christian. So it is very crucial. How do you get the Holy Spirit? How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? And if Christ be in you, he goes on and explains. Now, move over a little bit more in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, he is working, moving, guiding you, leading you, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is one of the ways that you know that you are a believer. When you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and you ask Christ to be your Savior, when you called upon Jesus Christ, he came into your life and the Holy Spirit came in at the same time. Now, when the Holy Spirit came into your life, he begins a witnessing work within you. And you find that you are constantly calling upon God as your heavenly Father. This is one of the marks of your sonship. Just as I have five children, and they think it not uncommon to call me Father. They are always calling me Father. 4 o'clock in the morning, they were calling me Father. So I would think it strange if they didn't call me Father. And of course, it is very strange if people who profess faith in the Lord do not call upon him as their father. It is a constant activity of the believer. He constantly says, Father or Abba. And this is the result of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts 10. In Acts 10, verse 34, Peter is preaching. And he is preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he begins by saying, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace unto Jesus by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which is published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he it is who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Right here, Peter is just, launching in the second gear, as a preacher does, and beginning to really preach. And at that point, the Lord doesn't allow him to finish his sermon. Notice verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 47 is the crucial verse. Can any man forbid water? That is, you cannot say that these people cannot be water baptized, that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to tarry certain days. So the point that I'm drawing out from this is that while the message was being proclaimed, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, they heard it, they believed it, they received the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit came first. Baptism came second. And other passages make it quite plain that the reception of the Holy Spirit comes when a person believes. The reception of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily felt. In other words, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you may not necessarily feel anything. Normally, there will be a relief, because along with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is the sense of the forgiveness of sins. There is the sense of confidence. There is oftentimes the sense of euphoria caused by the joy that the Holy Spirit brings. But not in every case. So you cannot judge whether you have the Holy Spirit simply by your feelings. It is something that happens objectively as the person believes. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul asked the Galatians this question, This only would I learn of you. How did you get the Holy Spirit? You didn't get the Holy Spirit by circumcision, did you? You didn't get it by joining the church, did you? You didn't get it by any human activity, did you? And of course, if they were honest and they understood their own experience, they would have to say, You're right, Paul. You simply came into our towns and villages. You preached unto us Jesus as Messiah, and a work of the Holy Spirit took place, and we were converted. The Holy Spirit came into us. Then the next question. Are you so foolish? You believe that God changes horses in the middle of the stream? You think he starts with one program and then changes? Do you think he starts to save people by faith and then changes to a work system? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? So this question looks at the question of sanctification. Do you think it reasonable that God would start a work in a believer's life, regenerating him by faith, beginning to move him along, and then assuming that he's going to change streams and do the rest by works? This, I think, is quite important for all of us here, because we all probably have a lot of different ideas about the Christian life. And in fact, I would say that there's more confusion over the subject of sanctification than any other single doctrine. Everybody has got their own little formula, their own little kick. I've got one too. Let me give you some ideas. Some people believe, for example, that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved, and then there is a great system of works that you must do to be a mature spiritual Christian. Others have little formulas. When I was going to the seminary, there was a book that was used called He That Is Spiritual, and there was a 3-point formula that you had to grieve not, quench not, and walk by. And if you did these three things, then you became the spiritual man. And there were certain steps that you went through. And various Bible teachers have taught how to be filled with the Spirit, and they have a little 3-point outline or a little 2-point outline, or some even have a little 1-point outline. In fact, the most common popular view is the 1-point outline, that if you have the one key verse, 1 John 1:9, then that is the Christian life. In other words, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have 1 John 1:9. In fact, I had a man tell me that that was the most important verse in the Bible, next to John 3:16. Now, it is an important concept, but I believe what people have done is that they have changed the idea of sanctification. In other words, they will take Paul, for example, and every passage in Paul, they will try to make 1 John 1:9 come out of it. And it's a sad commentary, but really, Paul wrote 13 epistles, and as far as I can read these epistles, he didn't know 1 John 1:9. And he was an apostle, and yet he was writing to all these churches, and he was trying to explain to them the Christian life. And yet, he never once told them 1 John 1:9. So my point would be that if 1 John 1:9 is the inspired way, then Paul missed it, and it's really sad that Paul never got to be a spiritual Christian like some of you have gotten to be. The formula is something like this. If you say 1 John 1:9 or use 1 John 1:9, then immediately you are filled. You are in fellowship, and therefore you are on your way. Then you stub your toe, you use 1 John 1:9, you rebound, and you keep moving. Now, there is a certain amount of truth to this, but I believe that what Paul would argue is that the Christian life, if he were going to use a terminology, he would say that the Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life of continuous trust in Jesus Christ. And so as you begin by trusting Jesus Christ, so you keep on trusting Jesus Christ. And the point of the Christian life is a life of faith. And I think that whenever we say, I have discovered some little formula, some little gimmick, I think that we have taken our attention off of what the simplicity of the Christian life is. And I really believe that the Christian life is fairly simple. I believe, you know, oftentimes we have the idea that the Christian life is something academic. That unless you make Bible charts, write commentaries, and do analytical outlines, you are not really spiritual. I do not believe that that is correct either. Somehow, for example, in the ancient world, where many, many Christians were illiterate slaves, God expected that man to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be able to live a godly, Christ-honoring life in that situation. A person who couldn't even read, he came to the services, he heard the word. His response was simply to believe the word and live in faith toward God. And he did, and he glorified God. And so I believe that somehow we oftentimes miss the simplicity of the Christian life by getting our attention off of very basic things. The Christian life is a life of faith, a life of trusting Jesus Christ, a life of trusting God through Jesus Christ, a life of trusting Jesus Christ's finished work. And so this is the question that Paul is asking in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to be completed by the flesh? No, he's going to say, sanctification is totally a work of God. You are simply going to be sanctified or perfected by the work of the Spirit of God. Then the next question, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Probably would be better translated, have you experienced so many things in vain? The Judaizers had come and said that unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law, unless you go through this procedure, you are not going to have blessing in your Christian life. And so Paul asked them, look at all your past Christian life. Look how God has worked in your past. All that is then folly if you have been on the wrong track. In other words, if God's way of blessing is through legal obedience, then your past life of faith has all been a waste. And so he asked them the question, are you willing to admit this? Are you willing to admit that all the victories that you have won, all the people you've led to Jesus Christ simply trusting him, that this is all folly? And so he says, with hope yet, perhaps not yet in vain, because he realizes that they haven't committed themselves to this one direction. And then his final question in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, how does God work? When he does miracles, is it because some people say, we will do this, and then therefore God will do this? No, it is God's sovereign working, and he works in accordance to faith, not according to the works of the law. Now he comes to the heart of the issue of Abraham. Abraham is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other man except Moses. He is mentioned more than 70 times. I think 73 times to be exact, Moses 79 times to be exact. And evidently, the Judaizers said this, we are of Abraham. Abraham was our father. Abraham was given certain great blessings. If you want to get in on the blessings, then you must be circumcised to get in on the blessings. And there was a certain scriptural support for this. In Genesis chapter 17, it said, that everybody who came from Abraham was to be circumcised. And if a person was not circumcised, he was cut off from Abraham. So the question was, if you want the blessing of Abraham, don't you have to go through Genesis chapter 17? A couple other passages we might look at as to the attitude of the people toward Abraham. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Verse 7. When John the Baptist began preaching, and Jesus the same, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits befitting repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And this is what he does. He raises up children out of the stones. People who have stony hearts. People who are deaf to God. God does make new children out of stones. And Israel, who hardens itself, becomes set aside. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 32, very common passage. Jesus is speaking. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man." What a terrible misunderstanding of their own history. Their history was begun in bondage in Egypt, and throughout most of their history, they were in bondage to other people. At the present time, of course, they were in bondage to Rome. All of their life they've been in bondage, just in a literal sense. And then they didn't even realize the spiritual bondage they were in. So you see how sin blinds people. They say, "We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." This is why we stress that the greatness of the redemption in Jesus Christ is deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over the believer. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, that is, on one level. You are of the physical progeny of Abraham, of his lineage. But you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children," that is, in the real sense, "you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." And then, of course, they say unto him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." He points out here that they are not like Abraham of old. Okay, let's go back now to our Galatians passage. The Judaizers stressed circumcision. They stressed Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. They say nobody participates in God's covenant unless he is physically circumcised. They also further believe that if a person was physically circumcised, he would not end up in Gehenna. Just as today a good Roman Catholic believes that if a person is baptized, the child will not end up in hell. May go to purgatory, may go to limbo, but if the child is baptized, the child cannot end up in hell. The New Testament is very firm. Luke chapter 16, you remember, the rich man, presumably a Jew, ends up in Hades in torment. Luke 16, verse 26. Whereas the Lord emphatically denies the current Jewish belief that just because a person is circumcised, he is safe. So now, going back to verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God." The way of reception of blessing in the Old Testament is not going to be seen through legal observance, but rather through faith. Notice what he quotes. If you look at verse 6 and you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll notice that he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." You remember Abraham was living in a tent. God appeared to him, told him that if he would come outside the tent, God would show him something. Abraham went out. God said, look to the stars. He looked up, and God said, count the stars. And he says, if you can count them, that's how many seed you're going to have. And you remember, he was an old man who had no children. His name was Abram, which meant high father, or father of many. And of course, it was probably a joke. The people would pass by, and they would say, so you're high father, are you? How many children do you have? And he'd have to say, none. And then, of course, God changed his name. God changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. And then people would come by and say, what's your name? Abraham, father of a multitude. Well, how many children do you have? None. But he had a promise. He had a promise of God, that God would give him this. And when God took him out, it says that Abraham amened God. The Hebrew word to believe, to be firm, is amen. All Abraham said was amen. And it says that God imputed it unto him for righteousness. He didn't earn righteousness, but simply it was a gift of God to him. And this is what we do, for example. When Jesus Christ is proclaimed and preached in power, we see Jesus Christ on the cross. We see that when he says, it is finished, he has finished the entire work of redemption. And we simply say amen to that. And God does the same thing to us or for us as he did for Abraham. He gives us an imputation of righteousness. Our sin is placed upon Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to us. We amen God. Okay, now verse 7. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. On the one level, we still recognize, of course, there are people that we might call the sons of Abraham. There are the Jewish people. There are the Arabs. But in the real sense of the New Testament, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ for your righteousness, then you are a son of Abraham, and you are heir of blessing. So he points out that our way of blessing is the same way as Abraham. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That again is an Old Testament quotation. And the quotation comes from Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, where Abraham was given certain blessings. He was given a personal blessing. God promised Abraham that his name would be great. If you want a proof or some support for your faith, God made a very simple promise to this man who lived something like 2,000 years ago. He told this man that his name would be great. Think about it today. 500 million Arabs call this man great. All the Jews call him great. And all the Christians call him great. In fact, the man who has the greatest name in all the earth, besides Jesus Christ, and perhaps even greater as far as adherence, is Abraham. God has kept his promise. So he has promised him personally that his name would be great. He promised them he would give him great blessings, and of course he was given great blessings. He promised them also that of him a great nation would come. And as you realize, the Jewish people have come from him, as well as all the Arab nations have come from him. And he also promised him that by him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the nations. And of course, we are all the nations. We come from, if we could trace through our ancestry of everybody sitting here, we come from all sorts of nations. We are formerly Gentiles. The word Gentile means nations. We have been blessed by this man Abraham. God has used this man to bless us. And so he predicts here this promise way back then that nations would be blessed through him. And so he concludes in verse 9 by saying, So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, he's going to come back to the subject of Abraham a little bit later. But now he wants to move on to another subject, the subject of the curse. Who is under the curse of the law? Remember in John, the Jews said, the people who live in the land, who know not the law, they are cursed. The Jew believed that because he had the law, he had God's blessing. That a person who didn't have the law was under a curse. And so the question was raised, who's under the curse? The person who has the law or the person who doesn't have the law? The Jew assumed that everybody who did not have the law was under a curse. And so this is the subject as we look at verse 10. The reference in John is John 7:49, where it says, "But this people who do not know the law, they are cursed." Now Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Paul turns it just the opposite. The Judaizer assumes that he is under the blessing of God. He assumes, since he is circumcised, and since he has the Old Testament law, that he naturally would have God's blessing. But he shows that circumcision really does not avail, and that the law brings a curse. And so here he goes to work. "For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" This quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And in Deuteronomy, as the people are about to enter the land of Palestine, God had the children of Israel write on certain rocks on the side of a mountain the blessings of God, and on the other side, the curses of God. And it was spelled out to them very plainly. If they kept the law perfectly, they would have blessing. But it was also spelled out that if they didn't continue in all the things, they would be under a curse. They would be transgressors and subject to judgment. The point of the law was that the law did not provide for averaging. Our law doesn't provide for averaging. Now, supposing Dr. Wheeler is driving home today, and he's driving 70 miles an hour, and they catch him. And he says, "Well, now I usually drive 25. I've always been law-abiding." How much of an argument is that? He's a transgressor. He's broken the law. And unless the officer has mercy, he is culpable and liable to punishment. All you have to do is break the law once, and you are a lawbreaker. In other words, if I kill my wife tonight, I say, "Well, you know, I've never killed anybody. You shouldn't look at me as a murderer. I've never killed anybody before." And then we don't all say, "Well, that's okay. At least we shouldn't. I am a murderer if I kill once. And if you break the law once, you are a transgressor of the law. And if you transgress the law once according to the law of Moses, you are therefore under the curse." Or as James says in chapter 2, "Whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." The law has been illustrated as being like a pane of glass. You break a pane of glass and it's broken. It is not anymore kept. It is broken. So, here, he quotes the Old Testament. The person is cursed who does not continue. Present tense. He must constantly keep the law. He must do it in all the things. And all the things is pretty hard, because we remember the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, as Jesus Christ spelled out what the law really meant. In other words, if you're going to get to God on the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," you're under a very, very difficult standard. Everything that is written in the book of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the things, all 613, that means no shrimp, No ossifras. All the dietary laws. No football. Sabbath. To do them. You must do them all, not just know them, but do them. And so the law is very firm. It puts man under a curse. And then Paul points out in verse 11, but that a man is justified, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. Three times this verse is quoted in the New Testament. It is a quotation from Habakkuk. Turn with me back to Habakkuk, see if we can find this little book. Habakkuk is one of the so-called minor prophets. It is the second or third to the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the fourth from the end. The whole book of Habakkuk is really a treatise on faith in the Old Testament. And right in the midst of this book, chapter 2, verse 4, there is a little statement that is buried there that Paul picks up, and it forms one of the heart of his theology. In fact, some have said that Habakkuk was the great-great-granddaddy of the Reformation. In chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Just that little verse. Then turn over to the next page. Verse 17, which to me is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible, or passages. Habakkuk 3, 17. Habakkuk says, judgment's going to come, things are going to get bad, but here's what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no fruit, this is Habakkuk 3:17, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What he's saying in modern vernacular is this. Although the crops die, although the stock market crashes, although the mortgage is foreclosed, and although my car is taken away, and I'm destitute, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's saying, if the whole order is taken away, I'm still going to live by faith. And so Paul has learned from the Old Testament that God's way of acceptance is not the law, but rather a way of faith. Now let's go back. Galatians 3:11. In 3:10 he says, the law brings a curse if you don't do it perfectly. In verse 11, man is not justified by the law in the sight of God because the scripture says the just live by faith. And in verse 12, he quotes again, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He quotes again the Old Testament showing that there are two different ways of life. The way of performance of various deeds to try to find life, or by a trust in God to find life. Now for us, Paul says, there is a different way. The way of faith and the way of trust. And we'll look at two verses more and then we'll stop. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law. You all realize that you have not kept God's law. So according to the law, you are under a curse. Now how do you get out from this curse? According to Paul, Christ buys us out. The word redeem means to buy us out. He redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming curse. The word a does not necessarily need to be in there. He was made curse that category for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Old Testament said that if a man did something worthy of death, his body was to be put to death, and he was to be hung up on a tree. And when he was hung up on the tree, that was a sign that he was under God's curse. The Jew, when he saw Jesus Christ hanging on a tree, he should have understood this, that here's a man accursed of God. Why is he under the curse of God? He never did anything wrong himself. He must be cursed for somebody else. And he should think of Isaiah 53. We esteemed him smitten. Must be time to go. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is what we have done in Jesus Christ. We have received the promise by faith. He has taken out the curse from us by becoming a curse for us. Shall we bow together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do realize that we have not kept your law. We have not kept it in its outward intentions, in its outward statements, nor in its inward intentions. And we realize that thou art a just God, and if it were a matter of justice alone, we would all be transgressors and under your curse. But thou art a God who is rich in love and mercy, and Christ came to do thy will and was made curse for us. And therefore, as we see Jesus Christ on the cross, we say, Amen. We say, Yes, Lord, we believe by faith that your Son has paid for our sin and has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So now we are not under a curse, but under a blessing, the blessing of God through Abraham and his faith. And we see this has come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it. Amen.